Good morning. Great to be with you this last Sunday that I'm here. Thank you for having me this month. We've been doing a series bringing some messages from the Word of God from the Old Testament or the Older Testament book of Joshua. So if you have a copy of the Word of God, or you can take the Pew Bible, and we're going to go to Joshua. Today we're in Joshua chapter 20. And while you're turning there, let me just kind of summarize what I think the entire book is all about. I think the entire book can be wrapped up in God's message that he gives again and again to Joshua and to the people of Israel. And that is, do not be afraid, right? Be strong. Do what I ask you to do. God's way is always the best way. It's the right way. It is the best way, but here's the kicker. It is not the easy way. God's way is the difficult way, and that's why he tells Joshua again and again throughout the book, be strong, be courageous, because to do the right thing, you have to have courage. You have to have faith that God is leading you and that God will give you what you need to do the right thing, with the promise that God's way is always the best way. Even when culture says, go this way, do this, believe this, and God is saying, do this. God's way is the best way. And it's the way that will bring ultimate fulfillment and reward, not only in this life, but in the life to come. I think that's the message of the book of Joshua. But today we're in chapter 20. It's a short chapter, just 9 verses. And so I think we can read it in its entirety. I'm reading from the New English Translation, Joshua chapter 20, verse 1. The Lord instructed Joshua, have the Israelites select cities of refuge that I told you about through Moses. Anyone who accidentally kills someone can escape there. These cities will be a place of asylum from the avenger of blood. The one who committed manslaughter should escape to one of these cities. They are to stand at the entrance of the city gate and present his case to the leaders of that city. They should then bring him into the city, give him a place to stay, and let him live there. When the avenger of blood comes after him, they must not hand over to him the one who committed manslaughter, for he accidentally killed his fellow man without premeditation. He must remain in that city until his case is decided by the assembly or the high priest dies. Then the one who committed manslaughter may return home to the city from which he escaped. And so they selected Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, beyond the Jordan east of Jericho, they selected Bezer in the desert on the plain, belonging to the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead, belonging to the tribe of Gad, Golan in Bashan, belonging to the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities of refuge appointed for all the Israelites and for resident foreigners living among them. Anyone who accidentally killed someone could escape there and not be executed by the avenger of blood, at least until his case was reviewed by the assembly. 45 years ago, I was sitting in an English class in a high school not far from here, Lane Tech. And the students were engaged in a discussion. And the discussion was about the difference between manslaughter and murder. And of course, we were reading a novel. It was William Golding's novel, Lord of the Flies. Next slide, please. This classic cautionary tale has been read by middle and high school students for over 50 years. You'll recall that a group of English schoolboys were marooned on an island, and they renounced civilized behavior for more of their primal urges so that they could have some fun. They do all sorts of terrible things, all sorts of savage-like behaviors to one another. But nothing is as horrible or macabre as the description of Roger pushing that boulder over the cliff onto that outcast boy, that marginalized boy known as Piggy. William Golding writes this: "The rock struck Piggy a glancing blow from chin to knee. The conch in his hand exploded into a thousand white fragments and ceased to exist." A metaphor that government was over. It was all over. Piggy, saying nothing, with no time, even a grunt, traveled through the air sideways from the rock, turning as he went over. The rock bounded twice and was lost in the forest. Piggy fell 45 feet, landed on his back, with his arms spread wide, on a square red rock in the sea. His head opened, stuff came out, and turned red. Piggy's arms and legs twitched a bit, like a pig after it's been killed. The sea breathed again, and in a long, slow sigh, the water boiled over, and the red turned pink. And when it went, sucking again the body of Piggy back into the sea, it was gone. Our class was discussing that scene between Jack and Roger and Piggy. And we were discussing whether they had turned into villainous monsters. And the deciding factor was, did Roger intend to kill Piggy? Or was it just a tragic accident? Was it first-degree murder? Was it second-degree murder? Or was it simply accidental manslaughter? Ralph, the protagonist of the story, runs for fear that his life would be taken too. And I want you to know, if that tragic event in William Golding's novel happened back in Israel, back in the 15th century BC, it would have been Roger, not Ralph, running for fear of his life. Roger would have run to a city of refuge to escape the law of the culture and of the land. The law was known as the Lex Talionis. It's called the law of exact retribution, which requires, Jesus said this in the New Testament, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And then the law was a life for a life. Roger would have had to run to the nearest Levitical city of refuge, request asylum from the leaders of that city until he could stand trial to determine whether it was accidental or did he mean to kill him? Was it murder? This morning we come to Joshua chapter 20, and these nine verses describe the where and the how that the Lex Talionis was to be carried out for the manslayer. According to the Mosaic law, they had come into the land promised to them, and now they had to live together in it. And unfortunately, things like killing happen in a society. Next slide, please. And so God provides instructions for Joshua and for the Israelites about designating cities that would be known as a place of refuge. First, in verses 1 through 3, God provides the purpose of these cities. Then in verses 4 through 6, he spells out the process that would take place in these cities. And finally, verses 7 through 9 tell us the exact places, the location of these cities. In Joshua chapters 13 through 19, up to this point, God has delivered on his promise. He promised that this new generation of Israelites would inherit the land that was promised to their ancestors who could not go into it for their unbelief and their rebellion in the wilderness. And in Joshua chapters 13 through 19, as you read those chapters, you'll notice that the land is portioned out. Each place for each tribe of Israel, except one tribe. One of the 12 tribes did not get a piece of land. Do you remember who that is? It's the Levites, those who were the priests, those who served at the Lord's tabernacle at that time, and eventually it would be the temple. The priestly tribe of Levi did not receive territory in the land because the Bible tells us that God was their inheritance. Deuteronomy 18 tells us that Levitical priests, indeed the whole tribe of Levi, are to have no allotment or inheritance within Israel. They shall live on the food offerings presented to the Lord, for that is their inheritance. Instead, what the Levites were given were 48 cities spread all throughout the land, in cities or towns, which they could maintain, which they could live in, so that they could communicate to the people everywhere the true knowledge of God. And you, if you read Joshua 21, you'll see that there. But six of those 48 cities, of those Levitical cities, were selected for a specific purpose. They were to be places of refuge. They're spread throughout the land, northern, middle, and southern regions of the land. Three on the eastern side of the Jordan, three on the western side of the Jordan River. And according to Deuteronomy 19, Moses said, I'll tell you the first three cities of refuge on the western side, on the eastern side rather of the Jordan. But when you come into the land, appoint, continue appointing until you fulfill God's law about having six cities of refuge. And the reason why these cities are placed where they're at, it's a strategy. They're strategically placed so that any person living in the land, both citizen or resident alien, foreigner, any person would only be within one day's travel of a city of refuge. Why were these cities needed? They were needed because God realizes that in a fallen world, even in his community of believers, in a fallen world, people are killed. Sometimes they are intentionally murdered. And at other times, their life is taken because it was due to an accident. An example of an unintentional or accidental death is given in the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy 19, verse 5. It gives an example. While two men are cutting down trees, and the head of the axe of one of the workers flies off and hits and kills and strikes another worker, that is an accidental death. But nevertheless, even in that case, the worker whose axe struck and killed a co-worker, that living worker still could face the lex talionis, the law of retribution, a vendetta that was to be carried out by a family member of the deceased. A life for a life. In most places in the ancient world, laws and customs require any killer, whether a murderer or even a manslayer, to flee the country. There are a lot of cultures where the law is you get out, you leave our society. Think back to Genesis chapter 4, after Cain killed his brother Abel. He had to leave. God kicked him out of the community. But God didn't do that here. And the reason why God didn't do that here is because he had brought his people into the land. He didn't want them to leave the land. And so he had to make a provision for someone who accidentally killed someone. A refuge city guaranteed safety. It guaranteed asylum. against those who were being sought, were being chased in retaliation by the avenger of blood. This term avenger was usually someone in the family, usually a male relative, the nearest male relative of the person who died, like a brother, for example, or an uncle. It was considered that their duty as the nearest relative is that they would serve as the avenger of blood. They would take revenge. They would revenge the death of a family member on the person who killed the other person. This shedding of blood and the killing of another person required satisfaction. It's as if the blood of the person killed is crying out for retribution. Now, we shouldn't equate this blood vengeance tradition in their culture as something like living in Dodge City or living in the wild, wild west, where every day there's a shootout at high noon. That's not what's going on here, okay? We should not think of this avenger of blood as like a member of the mafia family, right? Like Don Corleone is told to exact retribution on all who did wrong to the family. It's not that idea. The avenger of blood wasn't a vigilante. Wasn't someone who was seeking justice by taking matters of the law into his own hands. He was actually doing what the Mosaic law required, taking the killer's life. Because as man's blood is shed, the payment, the retribution, was that that person's blood was to be shed as well. And that helped them understand the seriousness of their actions. And it also helped them understand the value of human life, something that ought not to ever be taken lightly. The taking of a life is only God's prerogative. You and I cannot step into the role of God and take someone else's life. That's not our prerogative. It only belongs to God. And for someone to do that, whether murder or even accidentally, was taking out someone's life. And so it was serious. Life was valued. But the other reason why this custom is given, it was meant to kind of deter murder happening all throughout in any way, destroying the sanctity of life in their community. Because God wanted to impress upon them that people bear the image of God. As we've already said, life is precious. Life is to be sanctified. God is the only one who can administer this kind of justice. And he actually chose to do it through this custom in their human institution. And so this is what's going on here. If a life is taken, the payment for that blood had to be the blood of another. In verses 4 through 6, we come to the process. And upon entering one of these special cities, this taker of a life, whether intentionally or accidentally, first had to explain to the local leaders, the elders, what happened before this person could gain access and asylum in the city. They were then to be taken into the city. That was kind of like a screening, the first part of the story. If the story was credible, they would be brought into the city, they would be given asylum, and they could stay there until an official trial would be conducted by the assembly. And if it was determined that the accused accidentally caused the death of another human being, they could live. But they had to live there, in that city of refuge, for the rest of their life, or until the high priest died. And the death of the high priest then would serve as a blood payment for the person who lost their life, and And the person who committed that act could then go back to where they lived because a blood payment had been made sacrificially through the death of the high priest. If they left that city at any time before the high priest died, they could be killed by the avenger. There was no statute of limitations here. The avenger at any time could legally take the life of the person who killed their relative. And it would be without penalty. If the accused was convicted of murder, however, they would not receive asylum any longer, and they would be turned over to the avenger of blood, and the avenger of blood was to carry out the legal death penalty. What if an avenger of blood decided, I'm not going to play by these rules, by God's rules. I am going to take matters into my own hands, and they're going to actually just kill the murderer, because they think it's the right thing to do. They think that's justice. Well, we have an example of this in the scriptures. Later in Israel's history, in 2 Samuel 3, during the time of King David, Joab, his general, murdered the former general, Abner, right there in the city of Hebron, which was a city of refuge. Joab said, I'm not going to follow the Mosaic law. You killed my brother. I'm going to kill you right here in a city of refuge. It doesn't matter to me. Abner was the leader of Saul's army. And Abner was being chased by Joab's brother. And Abner warned Joab's brother on a number of occasions during pursuit, turn away from me. Stop this craziness. If you come after me, I'm going to have to defend myself. Abner gave fair warning to Joab's brother, but Joab's brother wanted the glory, wanted the victory. So he came after Abner. And Abner ended up defending himself and killing Joab's brother. So Abner did what he was supposed to do. He fled to a city of refuge. Joab comes to Hebron under false pretenses, gets Abner to come out of the city of refuge, and there in the city of gate, he stabs him violently, viciously in the gut and murders him, disobeying God's requirement. It was a treacherous act. Yes, Joab was the avenger of blood, but he didn't play by the rules. He didn't wait until Abner had a fair trial and a determination was made. King David mourns Abner's death. King David even participates in Abner's funeral procession as a demonstration to let all Israel know what my general did was wrong. He was in the wrong for doing this. David didn't punish Joab at the time, but he waited. And he would ask his son Solomon, when he ascended the throne, to punish Joab. When Solomon became king of Israel, he did exactly that. David tells Solomon, remember what Joab did, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner and Amasa. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle. And with that, he stained the belt around his waist and the sandals of his feet with their blood. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let him go to the grave in peace. These were serious matters that had to be followed as God prescribed. When Solomon sends men to kill Joab, General Joab runs to the tabernacle, grabs the horns on the altar, and he begs for mercy. But he receives no mercy. He is slain right there in the tabernacle, holding on to the altar, because he must, his blood must be shed for taking the blood of Abner when he ought not to have. In these last three verses, next slide please, we read about how the nation obeyed God's commands and they did in fact set these cities, these places of refuge apart. In addition to the names given there in the tribal regions, there really are some important details that we need to comment on that come from other passages in the Bible as well as ancient Jewish commentaries or documents, extra biblical literature that give us some insight to these cities. The first thing that we want to say is that all of these cities were located up on high hills near major travel routes so that these cities could be recognized from a distance. Secondly, special roads were to be built leading to each of these six cities. The Bible doesn't say this, but Jewish commentators tell us that these roads were supposed to be twice as wide as all other roads, so that there was as much access as possible to these cities. Normal roads were about 32 cubits, 48 feet wide. These were to be double that. And these roads leading to the city of refuge, they were always to be kept in good repair. No potholes. Not like in Chicago, okay? These cities were to be well maintained so that no one fleeing on these roads would trip and their flight be hindered in any way. All obstructions were to be removed, so that the manslayer would have access so that his speed would not be hindered. Number four, every road leading to a city of refuge that came to a river crossing had to have a bridge. Signs with the word refuge would be posted at all major crossroads to point the way to the city so that everybody knew how to get there. And unlike all the other walled cities in the promised land, these cities too were walled, but their gates were to never be shut. Every other city, even the Levitical cities, except these six, nighttime came, they would shut their gates for safety, protection, security. But the cities of refuge, their gates to remain open at all times, never shut. Access was always possible to anybody seeking refuge. When one once settled in this city of refuge, the manslayer was given a convenient habitation. His needs were provided for, and the citizens would take him in as their own. They would teach this person some kind of trade so that this person could support themselves, since they had to live the rest of their lives out there if the high priest did not die in their lifetime. And so these cities of refuge provide for us a beautiful picture, not only of God's purpose and God's process and the places, but really, they provide a beautiful picture of God's salvation to all people. In Joshua chapter 20, we have to wonder, what in the world does all of this have to do with my life today? And to answer that question, we have to go to the New Testament scriptures to see how this serves as a beautiful picture for even us today. It was Martin Luther who said, while we read the Bible forward, we can only understand it backwards. What Luther was trying to tell us is that to understand even some of these texts in the Older Testament, we have to look at the lens provided in the New Testament. And that is true for this chapter, Joshua chapter 20. You remember when Christ was on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples, and the scripture in Luke 24 tells us that he expounded to them. He told them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures, in the Mosaic Law, in the Psalms, in the prophets. I don't know if Joshua chapter 20 was one of the portions of scripture that Christ expounded onto these disciples, pointing to himself, but I think we can make that connection clear. These cities of refuge serve as a prophetic picture of Jesus Christ, of a place of salvation, a place where all humans who are guilty of sin, and that's you and that's me, every one of us, believe it or not, have murdered someone. And you might say, I've never murdered someone. How dare you call me a murderer? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you have heard it said, do not kill, or rather do not murder. But I say to you, a higher standard, if you have ever had hatred towards someone in your heart, you are guilty of murder. That's me. I don't know about you, but that's me. Then he went on to say, if you say a derogatory thing about someone else, stupid, idiot, that's me. Don't be in the car when I'm driving. You'll hear those terms a lot. That's me. If you say that, you are guilty of hell. Jesus raised the standard about what murder truly is. Murder's in every human heart. We're all guilty. But like them, we can run to a place of refuge and not pay the penalty for our sins. And this portrays a beautiful prophetic picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the embodiment of these places of refuge for all people. According to Hebrews chapter 6, it says, Christians, believers, have fled to Jesus for refuge. And because they have, he is our hope. He is the anchor of our souls. I want you to notice some of the parallels between the cities of refuge, which gave temporary salvation, and the eternal salvation that we all can find in Jesus Christ, offered to any sinner who comes to Christ by grace, through faith. The cities of refuge were located on high hills for all to see, for all to access. The roads were clear and well marked. Jesus tells all sinners, all people, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. He also said, I am the light of the world. I show people the way to heaven, to the Father. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. A city of refuge was the only place a killer could escape to for mercy. There was no other place. Even if they left the land, the avenger could chase them far and wide. The city of refuge was the only place of security. The only place he could go for protection, for mercy, for life. There was no other option if he wanted to escape punishment and death. And the scriptures are quite clear, even though our culture wants us to think otherwise. Eternal life is only found in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, by me. He is our city of refuge. The apostles also commented on that by saying, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name here on the earth given to people whereby we must be saved. A city of refuge was open to anyone needing protection, needing asylum, both to the citizen, the Jew, and to anyone from any other place on the planet living in their society, in their culture. The Bible tells us that God loved all people. He loved the world, regardless of race, regardless of language, regardless of location, all people, by giving his Son to each one of them. God gave his Son because he loved the world, that whoever believes in the Son will not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any person enters, he will be saved. Truth of the matter, Jesus is knocking on the hearts of every person on planet Earth. And the question that we all have to think about and answer is, have I responded to that knock? Have I opened the door of my heart and let him come in as my Savior and my Lord? But there's one major difference between salvation that was found in these cities of refuge and salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. Only those who killed accidentally, unintentionally, could seek and find asylum in a city of refuge. Murderers had to face the death penalty. But Jesus Christ offers forgiveness to anyone for any sin of any kind and for all of our sins. His sacrifice on the cross paid the price to wash me from all of my sins. Christ died in the place for every human being, and he paid the price for every sin ever committed so that anyone can receive his complete forgiveness and salvation, no matter what we have done, even if we have actually engaged in the terrible act of taking someone's life. The Bible tells us there is no condemnation to anyone if they are in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he paid the price and has set me free from judgment. I'd like to conclude today's message with an application. As Jesus is the embodiment of these cities of refuge, next slide, please. I think we as believers who've trusted in Christ and come together in a community, in a local church here, should seek and desire for our community to be a place of refuge to a world that is filled with darkness and hurt and pain and weariness. I think churches should be places of refuge where unsaved people can come and find refuge. We want our churches to be places where any person can come. We want them to come and find refuge. We want them to find compassion. We want them to find mercy and justice and life. But we also have to clearly communicate to them their need of a Savior. We have to also talk about their problem, which is their sin. And so by creating a place of refuge for the lost, we can't ignore sin. We can't excuse it. but we have to point them to the solution to their sin found in Jesus Christ. We want people to come as they are. We don't ask them to clean themselves up before they come, because all of their attempts at cleaning themselves up are useless. It won't deal with the sin on the inside of their hearts. We want them to come as they are, but we don't want them to stay that way. We want them to repent and to seek the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ, for them to receive the salvation offered to them, for God to come into their lives and to change them from the inside out. That's what we seek for every person who may come to our community here, to our local church. We want God to save people. We want God to change people. We want God to reclaim their lives for His glory, for His purposes. But sometimes for that to happen, we have to be a welcoming community where people feel invited in. I think another important lesson here for us, and I'll end with this, is that the scriptures are clearly teaching us here in these cities of refuge, in the community of the Old Covenant, the lesson and the practice of the need for forgiveness. We are never more like God than when we choose to forgive someone. Conversely, we are never more like fallen, sinful people when we choose to not forgive them, to hold on to that grudge, to hold on to that debt that is owed to us. God, I think, is illustrating in these cities of refuge for us to realize the important truth. Instead of desiring retributive justice, God provided a place so that they can be spared that justice, so that someone else could pay for their sin. And I think in our Christian lives, we need to offer forgiveness. The scriptures are crystal clear. Jesus said in the prayer that he taught his disciples, the disciples' prayer, the Christian's prayer, forgive in the same way that you have received God's forgiveness. And that's hard to do. That's a very difficult thing to do, and we cannot do it in our own strength, but we are commanded to do it. We're commanded to forgive. And I think this picture in the Old Testament is illustrating for us the need and the practice of forgiveness, of extending it freely, even when it's not asked for. We still are required to forgive those who commit sins against us. Jesus said, in talking about this practice of forgiveness in his Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek to him also. We can't do that in our own strength. We can only do that with God's help. But that's the attitude that you and I are to have with those who sin against us. And that is the attitude that is illustrated, I think, here in these cities of refuge and in God's believing community. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are a God who is perfect, a God who is righteous, a God who is holy, and a God who expects that from his creatures, and a God who has made possible for fallen, sinful creatures to experience forgiveness of our sins. Father, thank you that Christ is our city of refuge. And I pray this morning, if there is anyone here who has never come to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, that they would do it today. That they would experience the forgiveness that can only be found in Jesus Christ. That they can start a new life in Christ. And Father, for those of us here this morning that have already trusted Christ and have a relationship with you, help us to do the difficult thing, especially in this area of forgiving others. We need your help. We need to follow the law of love, the law Christ laid down for us as followers. Help us to do this in our own lives. Help us to be a welcoming community that communicates truth to a dark world, to a lost world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.